The wall has been built during troublous times. The enemy didn't want the wall built. And I know that you remember, those of you that have been kind of studying with us, how the enemy just would not give up. The enemy doesn't want the wall finished, but the wall is finished just the same. And of course, we learned, and we continue to learn in our daily walk, that even though that part of the project is finished, the whole project's not finished, and so there's always a danger of attack from the enemy. You've been walking in this Christian walk of yours. I don't know, everybody's probably at a different place on the running field, and you're all in different parts of your race. But you notice that even though you've gotten maybe one or two laps done, the enemy still doesn't let up on you, does he? He's still looking for opportunities to knock you down, take you out of the race, to make you, to make me, to make us ineffective, so that we don't witness, so that we don't grow, so that we just are really neutralized. It's hard for you and I to witness and let our light shine when we're not walking in the light to begin with. And so the enemy does the best he can to do that. And you remember that from the first six chapters. So we take a look at chapter 7. And here's what we read. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, gave him charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one to his watch, and every one to be over against his house. The walls are done. Gates are up. The doors are in place. Now, you know, the gates are large and the doors are smaller. There are doors in the gates, if that makes sense. And so, he says, I assigned the porters. You remember from reading through your New Testament, I'm sure you do, that the porter is the one who keeps the door. Do you remember that Jesus said that the one that comes in through the front or through the door is the shepherd? Remember that? In the sheep cote or the sheep place. And the porter lets him in. So you recognize that when he says, I set the porters, they were, I guess the term is doorkeepers. There's someone at the door. Let you in, let you out, you know, say hello, shake your hand, hand you a bulletin, see how it's going, check you for guns and knives, see what your business is in the city, and that's what the porters would do. They were not doorkeepers of the temple, but they were porters at the gate doors, okay? Remember, there's a difference. The sons of Korah, the Levites, the priests would be the doorkeepers of the temple. So don't get them confused. We're talking about the city now, the city gates, city walls. Also set the singers. There you go. What an assignment, huh? Some of you might not want that job. Some people just can't sing. You know what I mean? And God bless you. It's not everybody's going to be assigned to be a singer. You know, they listen to me and you and they say, okay, you guys, you be porters. But a few would be singers. What would the singers do? Sing. Just like that. Sing. When? All day. What a great job, huh? Whistling and singing like... You see, sometimes around holidays, you'll see groups of 3 or 4 or 50 or 60 or whatever walking around town and singing Christmas carols. And you think, ain't that touching? That's what they did. They walked around town singing praises. You say, that is so weird, is it? When you get to the New Testament, you're going to see that we're told that we ought to be singing to ourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts. And that's what these people are to do. The city would be praising the Lord all the day, all the time. Ah, you got your porters. Oh, you got your people walking in and out, those that have come to sell, those that have come to buy, those that have got business. But you've got a group that are singing praises and worship to God all day. So the city is just praising and worshiping God. And of course, he says, and the priests, the Levites would be the priests working in the temple area there. Because he said he set those up as well. But he goes on. He says, I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. So now you've got the Levites doing their job. You've got praise and worship going on throughout the city. As you went to the meat market or as you went to buy some vegetables, you'd hear a group of people maybe walking by just singing different praise and worship. Some of the old hymns, and it just would, you'd just be thinking, that is cool. You know, you're reminded about the Lord's goodness, and they're singing praise and worship all the time. They're going on. The porters are there at the door helping people in and out and keeping an eye on things. And so the city's kind of run well. And Hanani, he is not a blood brother. We've met him earlier. He's the one that sent the message over to Nehemiah. Remember at the beginning, Nehemiah got word from this guy saying it's not going well, and Nehemiah was kind of bummed. And remember the king said, why are you so down? You remember the story at the beginning there? Well, he's not a blood brother, but a fellow Israelite. That's why he's called a brother. And what did he do? He said, I gave him charge over the entire city. He's in charge. He's the word you and I could use if you want is governor. He would have the charge over Jerusalem. What were his qualifications to be the ruler or the governor? Well, his college education, his business sense, his great speaking abilities. Hey, everybody liked him and voted for him. Wait, what does the Bible say? The Bible gives you his qualifications for being the governor of the entire city of Jerusalem, which is the city of the living God. What are his qualifications? He was a faithful man, and he feared God above many. You would think that you would hope he was qualified and could at least add and subtract, maybe even read. But do you notice how they chose him, how Nehemiah chose this man? He was a faithful man. You ever wonder how you're ever going to be used in and around ministry? You and me, all we have to be is faithful, that's all, and reverence the Lord God. Samuel tells King Saul, after Saul is disobedient, Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. And we all know that, but think about it again. Faithfulness is what's required of you and me. Faithfulness were the qualifications of this man. Not trying to bend the rules. Not trying to live on the edge. I hear there are some ministries, nothing personal against them, but one's called Living on the Edge. And I thought, that's supposed to sound exciting, but God tells us to get away from the edge. What's that little thing that Jay Vernon tells about the little girl? It works perfectly. She got in bed, and a few minutes later, her mother hears a big clunk and hears her crying. Her mother runs in, and she had fallen out of the bed. And her mother said, what happened? And the little girl said, I think I stayed too close to where I got in. No, you want to get all the way in. Get really far in there. Get close to the Lord. And you want to be faithful. That's what you and I want to be. It's not education, business savvy, good looks, or popularity. He was, I'll read it to you. He was a faithful man and feared God above many. What a great guy to have in charge. Someone who is faithful, trustworthy. Wouldn't you love to see that in those that run our country? Wouldn't you love to see faithful men and women? Ones that you can take them at their word. Ones that you can say, I believe when they say it. I think they'll do it. If they say they will, they will. Wouldn't it be great to have that? This was a man like that. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You see, you and I don't have to be knights in shining armor. We don't have to be TV personalities and have these beautiful looks and the best clothes. We don't have to be so educated that everyone just bows and genuflex in our presence. You know what we need to be as Christians? Faithful. And if we are faithful, God will put you in positions that you will serve Him in His kingdom. Just be faithful. Notice in the verses that we read, verses 1 through 3, the gates. Even though the walls are up now, the gates are on, the doors are there, everything's in place. The gates were only open for a certain amount of hours every day. The gates weren't open from early, early morning to late, late night. No, it didn't work. The gates weren't open early in the morning. The gates were open when the sun was hot. So it was bright and sunny before the gates were opened of that city. And then, of course, the gates were closed as the sun went down before it was dark. So the gates of the city are only open a few hours every day. But we also read in verse 3 that the city itself, the entire city, is to be guarded 24 hours a day. Listen closely, 7 days a week. Just like the priests, whosever turn it was to be guard, actually had to work on the Sabbath. The priests do. They work 24/7. The gates needed to be guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In other words, all the time. Why? Because at any time, the enemy could attack. At any time. What are we learning? Jesus said to His disciples, after He told the people parables, to pay attention because you don't know when your Lord is coming. What did Jesus say to His disciples? What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Remember that? Go back and read through many of the parables He told. Keep an eye out. Stay on guard. Be on your guard. Because the enemy, your adversary, Peter says, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Now I know that you think he's not after you. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, he is after you. And you say, well, see, I'm not really that important. Oh, you're important enough. You see, you always get the weak ones first. You can always run them off away from the flock and rip them up. So you don't want to remain baby, little, as the Corinthians were told they were. You want to grow up, become strong in the Lord, because this is a fight. So he says, we've got to watch the wall. And not just 24 hours, 7 days a week, but notice that everyone, and mark it, everyone to be over against his house. Not only is the city to be protected from the enemy all the time, but everyone, every single individual in that place was responsible to watch over their own house. They're each held responsible for their own household. Notice that. Inside the city. You can see parallel lessons for every one of us as believers in the New Testament. Hopefully scriptures are popping into your head as we just say these simple things. We've only done these three verses. And you go, oh man, that is what we've been told to do. Watch. Be careful. Pay attention. Be alert. Now, even though the wall is finished, the city's still in danger. The enemy's going to take any chance he can get to destroy the wall, destroy the city, destroy the people. Now, verse 4. The city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. Well, that's what I was saying earlier, I believe, when I said we're on this race, and maybe some of you have only run one lap so far. Maybe you're pretty new at this. Maybe a couple of you have run a mile, four laps. But you'll notice the wall's finished, but the houses aren't built inside the city. Let me say that another way. The wall is finished, that major project is done, but the job isn't over. Now we've got to build inside the city. And how many is that going to take? It's going to take everybody. The job's not over just because now you're born again and you've memorized John 3:16. And you and I have sort of, walked a little while, and we're starting to feel like maybe I'm growing. Okay, that's good. You should be. We should be getting stronger. But don't assume the job's now finished. A lot of times we will do something, and we'll say, I want to serve the Lord, and we'll serve for a week and get through that assignment. Like maybe they wanted us to hold up this pole, and we held it up, and now we're done, and we walk away, think, well, I've served the Lord. I'm going to go sit down for the next 20 years. No, the job's not over yet. Part of the job is done, but there's a whole lot more to go. See, the houses haven't been built. So people would still have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, wouldn't they? When you've got watchers on the wall 24 hours a day, and you've got people who need to work inside, do you think that they're going to let down their guard? I don't think so. I think that very clearly the walls were finished, but the houses were not. Verse 5 says, and my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them, which came up at the first and found written therein. He says, God put it into my heart. The Lord laid this on my heart to gather the entire city together. And this includes surrounding villages, it looks like. And to put together a genealogy. Some of it's written. He wants to continue to write it. And what you're going to see, and I'll let you read all these names for yourself. What you're going to see is that even though you read this chapter, as I've read this chapter, and you see these names, they don't ring a bell. Many of them you'll say, I don't know who that is. I don't know who that is. I mean, who are these 2,000 children of what's his name? And you'll see a list. And a lot of times Christians are kind of known to say things like, why does God do something like that? Well, I don't know. But one thing is clear. They may just be names to me and you. But God knows every one of them. And he writes it down here and showing you he remembers every one of them. He remembers each and every one. Just as he says he knows each and every one of us. Everyone that belongs to him knows you by name. And so you'll see as you read through that Nehemiah took the time to put this whole list together. Okay, now I'm in verse 61. You with me? And you can read through that right before you go to bed, just to see. You'll see lots of names. Most of those, again, I'll tell you, you won't recognize, yet the Lord knows each and every one. But we come down to verse 61, and we read this. These were they. Well, let me go back to verse 60 so it'll make sense to you. All the Nethinims, the children of Solomon's servants, were 392. These were they which went up also from Temela, Teheresha, Kerib, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Delaliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put forth from the priesthood. The reason I want to take a look at those specific verses, even though he's still giving us names, he tells us something that is kind of cool. Notice verses 61 through 64. We're given a list of some people who could not prove their true identities. They hoped that they were purely Jewish. They hoped that they were. They think that they are, but there's no way to know. And, of course, we go on a little further, and some of them are to work as priests, but they couldn't prove their lineage. So they were, the Bible says, put out of the priesthood. See, they weren't sure they were really pure Jews, so they were put out. Some of the priesthood couldn't prove the genealogy. There needs to be a lineage to follow. And since they couldn't, they were put out. And I think, when I read that, I think, my goodness, that's really tough, isn't it? I mean, you stop and you think about that. But no, it isn't. You see, the priesthood has to remain solid, clean, pure. The Jews have to remain solid, clean, and pure, or you lose the nation. And so God told them certain things, and here there are a few that it looks like they can't prove it, so they're not going to put them or place them in the positions. And I think about us. When the Bible says there is only one way to the Father, there is only one way. And you ask yourself, we ask ourselves, am I legitimate or not? Is there proof that I belong in the family or not? See, Jesus Christ is the way. He's the door. He's the truth. He's the life. There is no other way. People are trying to come in another way. Many, many people. That's the way religion seems to be going. They seem to be saying, we all worship the same God, we all talk to the same God, we all think of the same God, we just call Him different names and this, that. And what's happening is you're getting a watered down, mixed up bunch of people. There's nothing solid anymore. We're losing it. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Only mine will enter in. Only mine. The others will be put out. You've got to have the right way in. And there's only one way in, and that's through the door. You and I must enter in through the door. Have you been born again? We ask ourselves a question. Am I a Christian? What is a Christian? One who has placed all their faith and their trust, their hopes, their dreams in Jesus Christ. One who has turned to the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, and wait, Jesus alone. There are going to be many that will be put out when the time comes. And you're going to read that in Matthew. When Jesus will say to many, when they say, Lord, Lord, He will say, depart from me. He will put them out. I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus said to one of the greatest Bible scholars of His day, to one of the greatest teachers in all of Israel, Jesus said to that old man, you must be born again. That's what He said to Nicodemus. You need a Savior. All your Bible learning, all your good deeds, all your kind words, and all the things that you've done will not get you there. You'll be put out unless you truly belong to Jesus. I wonder sometimes if people believe that anymore. That Jesus Christ is the only way. We are starting to see it's just unraveling all around us. And now is not the time to be playing, as the little girl said. You don't want to stay too close to where you got in. You want to get all the way in, you and I. We want to grow. We want to read our Bibles. We want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the reasons that we see that's in there. These that weren't legitimate were put out. You can't have them in the priesthood. You know, we are called. The church is called the kingdom of priests. But you have to be a priest and legitimate. And the only way, he said to Nicodemus, is you must be born again. I must be born again. We must be born again. And I think God kind of leaves that there for us. Now we go. Let's go on to chapter 8. When you get some time, it doesn't take long to read through it. And I do admit that some of those names are a little tricky, but praise God. I read it this afternoon again, but praise God, the good thing is you don't have to sit and read it out loud to anybody unless you just want to. But read through it and you'll see. God leaves nothing left undone. And chapter 8 begins this way. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Remember that when we took our tour of the gates around the city? The water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. All right, now, the city's not finished, but the wall is. Now, we have people inside the city. And the entire city, and this looks like, again, it looks to me, according to the language, and according to the two chapters together, that some of these came from the outlying little settlement areas, came into the city this day. They gathered together in the city, about September-October time frame. There by the water gate, and Ezra the priest was called to bring forth God's word. Bring out the Bible. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. So that would, as I said, coincide approximately with our September-October time frame, late September, early October. And notice who was there, all the people. What did all the people mean? Well, explains it to us in verse 2. Ezra brings out God's word, and all the men and the women and the young people came out. All that could hear and understand. Okay, that would leave somebody out. Who would that be? Right. Little children were left out. They could not understand. I'll read it again. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, and all that could hear and with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. See, the little children could be there, but they couldn't understand what was going on. You know, you take a little two-year-old, a little three-year-old, and you sit them there with you, and Ezra begins to read God's word, and the truth is that little one is not going to understand. So that little one, when they brought them out, the little ones were not brought out. Okay, so that means they must have had one huge nursery and toddler ministry that day. And I know they had to ask for volunteers. Some people, I've had people say to me, you know, the original church, and it has always been that the little children are in the main sanctuary with the people. No, not at all. That's something that the church later on thought of. No. Since the beginning, you'll find you'll take the little ones who don't understand, and you'll put them in a place where they're comfortable. They can play. They can put glitter in their face and glue up their... You'll put them in a place where they can do something. And as they get older, you teach them. But you'll see the little babies in the nursery will play with the toys. Why? Because they cannot understand. You got to find out something else here. You see, they had a plan. And the plan was made so that those who were listening would listen. Okay? I'll say it again. The plan is those that are here to listen should listen. The little ones are not going to understand, and therefore, you'll see why they aren't there. You're going to find that the Bible teaching went probably a little more than 4 hours. Okay. Most of us couldn't deal with that on these comfortable chairs. Never mind dealing with it the way these people did. We're American. That's just beyond us. But here, you see, you need to be able to listen to the Word of God. We allow, as you know, children in our services. We allow them in our services. We don't have a problem with that. But we provide places for them. For the very reason that it's more comfortable for them, and et cetera, et cetera. But we certainly don't stop here. Some churches will not allow children in. We allow them in. And as soon as they begin to attract the attention of everyone around them, by being cute or whatever they're doing, then of course the ushers come and say, would you please take the little one to the nursery? Or would you please take that 16-year-old somewhere? You just have to be able to, when they start attracting attention, then you have to deal with it. What's going on is, I believe, they want no distractions. And so what you want are all those who are able to listen and to understand. The ones that are too young to understand, you need to place them in a position where they're comfortable. And it takes away any distractions. Come on. Like it or not, there's a lesson in here for us. There's a lesson in here for the church. It makes perfect sense. And you'll see now that it makes sense to, as I said, because look at the time frame. And he read therein, verse 3, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Oh, wait, it gets worse. But let's talk about verse 3. The word of God was read from morning until midday. So you're looking at 4 hours, possibly more, depending upon what time they started. That's a long time. And you don't have to act this way, but listen, the people listened. They listened. And none of them, not one of them went to sleep. You know how I know? Well, it's the next verse, but wait, let's not... The people listened. But wait, not just listened, but the people paid close attention to what God's word says. Notice the language. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They listened and listened attentively to the word of God for at least 4 hours. Hey, you got to keep in mind something. These people have been in captivity for the last 70 years. They haven't had the Word of God. They weren't allowed to have it where they were in Babylon or where they were when the Assyrians took them and destroyed their land. These people haven't had the Word of God. And what a thrill. Now the wall's there to protect them. There are watchmen on the wall. And so now they're free to gather and listen to God's Word. So they gather this whole place, except for the ones that are just too little and can't understand. They gather together and for hours and hours, they listen to the reading of the Bible. In southern Sudan, one of the times that we were there, it was a Sunday morning and we were going to have a church service. And so we simply told the people Saturday evening, we will have a church service tomorrow morning. We'll just pick a time. I mean, they don't work on time. So we just said, we'll start it around, I don't know, 9-ish. They don't have watches. You're really going to start it when it looks like they're there. And they have a system not like the Tarzan movies. You know, I had pictures of these drums, and you'd hear them, you know, just going through the jungles, and the animals would pass it on. No, they had a system, and their system was some of the younger, healthier guys and girls would run to the nearby villages. And there was a village nearby, 5 miles. And so they run through this jungle, and you're avoiding snakes, and it's swampy, and there's bugs, and it's hard to get through this. They're used to it. So these fellas, they run 5 miles just to hand them a little note that says, "Tomorrow, if you want to come to church, we're going to do church under the big tree." There are thousands of trees. They all know where the big tree is. So the next morning, around 9-ish, here come a couple hundred people from a village 5 miles away. They're all lined up like they're military. They got drums, and they have marched in formation 5 miles through the jungle, singing praises and beating on tambourines and making noises all the way through the jungle, 5 miles. And we don't want to drive from Coeur d'Alene. There's a difference somehow. I'm not quite sure what it is. Yes, I am. I just read it to you. We all know what it is. You see, for 70 years, they didn't have the word. You see, over there, they are thrilled that someone's going to teach from the Bible. And so they march over and they sit down. These are men, women, and children. Now, the little ones are, of course, taken off, and the little ones climb the trees or just play out in a way. And now a church service begins, and the pastor's going to teach, and one of the pastors started to teach, and they needed an interpreter, and so he taught for a while, and then another pastor from their village would teach a little, and they're sharing from the Bible, and they went for about 3 hours almost. They're sitting under this big tree on the ground in the dirt. And hours later, you're thinking, okay, that's probably enough. And they're saying, no, keep going. Well, if you want, we'll stop for lunch, but keep going. We want to hear the Bible. You notice people that don't have the Bible are hungry for it. Now, have you noticed people that do have the Bible? They're not so hungry for it, are they? In a lot of cases. True? I mean, in America, most homes, we're told, I don't remember the number, it was near 95%, it's way up. Christian or not, doesn't matter, most homes have a Bible in them. When you drive around, you can reach back, you got a little Bible in your car, you carry it in your pocket, you got a Bible you put in your purse, or you got a Bible that you carry in your wallet, you got a Bible on your laptop, you got a Bible in your shoes, you know, and you, just like Maxwell Smart, there's a Bible everywhere. And because it's everywhere, and because it's available, you notice how it's not read? Now maybe if God took it away from us for 70 years, we might be thrilled to sit and listen to His Word. Read it again. Read that chapter one more. It's Philemon. It's only one chapter. Read it again, though. Read it out loud one more time. Can you imagine? How was it done? If you ever wonder how the Christian church got some of its ideas, Ezra, verse 4, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now, the word pulpit there isn't what you and I would use. He wasn't standing on the pulpit. He was standing. The word that you and I would put in there, the word that would translate from the Hebrew in our language would be platform. So Ezra stood on a platform made of wood. They made a special platform for him, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him were these 13 guys. They stood with him here on the platform. Of course, the platform would serve a couple of purposes. Number one, it would get him up a little bit, up so the people could see he and some of the other teachers. Because, I mean, let's face it, you got a large crowd, you got the entire city here. And so it would get him up a little bit so the people could see. And at the same time, because he was up a little bit in the air, it would help them to hear. because he was up a little bit above the crowd. So they would be able to hear a little better because, come on, there was no sound system. They had to speak out loud the word, read the word loudly so the people could hear. So they put him up on this platform. And he read therein before the street. I'm sorry, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a platform of wood they made for that purpose. And beside him stood these 13 individuals that are listed. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. See, because he's up on the platform, the people could see. And there it is in parentheses, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, what does your Bible say? All the people stood up. Another reason that it would make sense not to have the little ones there, because as soon as the Word of God was opened, the people stood, and they stood for the entire preaching of the Word, however long it was, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, however long it went, the people stood to listen. So thrilled to have the Word. They remained standing throughout the entire reading. And Ezra, verse 6, this is how he started. As he opened the book and the people stood up, he blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So, this is so easy. He's standing on a platform. You can see him better. You can hear him better. As soon as the Word of God is opened that he might begin to read, the people stand up. And when he blesses God, what are we talking about here? First, before the reading is praise, and then next comes worship. Notice that? There's praise and then there's worship. They praise and they worship the Lord, the great God. They lifted up their hands in praise and in surrender to the Lord. And they bowed their heads in worship and adoration. And you'll notice we do some sort of the same idea here. Mostly the teacher stands up, and most of the time in most Christian churches around the world, except a few. Most of the time, instead of the people standing when the word is read, usually the teacher stands when the word is read. But other than that, usually you find them on some sort of platform, at least so that they can be seen all right. And we use sound systems. God's blessed us with those so that it can be clearly heard, hopefully. And we worship the Lord. We praise the Lord. And we worship the Lord. And then we get into His Word. Isn't that true? You'll find that's pretty common most of the places that you go, with a rare few exceptions. And Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbeth Ai, Hodiah, and the next few. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They would explain God's word. As Ezra would read it, he would probably pause, and someone would begin to explain to help people understand God's word. And I think, to tell you the truth, that's our responsibility. Oh, there was a time when only certain people could grab hold of the Word of God and open it and preach it or speak it forth. But I'm telling you, probably every one of you has a Bible or has access to one. So you could open it and read it to someone else. at work when they say, what does the Bible say about this? And at break time, and you could say, here's what it says right here. You could open it and you can say, this is what God's Word says in 1 Corinthians or here in Nehemiah or wherever. And you can read it. And then sometimes you might want to help them to understand what it just said. Not interpret, you know, because that's the big argument. People say, that's your interpretation. No, I'm just going to help you understand what it says. That's what those people did. So they read in the book, in the law of God, verse 8, distinctly. And they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So I think you and I have a responsibility. Don't assume that when you start quoting Scripture, people will understand what that Scripture means. Sometimes you may have to help them make sense of what's being said. Sometimes you could, and I, we could quote a Scripture, but we need to be well-read enough in God's Word to understand how to fill in the blanks so that it comes to them in context. You may only quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, but you need to be able to tell them the context that is going on. Make sense? So that it makes sense to the people. Speaking in language that the people understand. That's what they did. They read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And they gave the sense. I think that you and I should be doing the very same thing. We should be making God's Word understandable to people. God's Word is not hard to understand. And I know that people want others to think it is. Because they want others to need them. They want others to think, well, you know, you can't understand this on your own. You need me to teach you. You need my help. Tuck in that love gift, and this ministry will stay on the air, and we'll help you. No, every one of us has a responsibility to make it make sense. You know, there seems to be, and you would think it would have gone away, but it's not, it's still here. There seems to be this thinking that if I use simple words, people will look down upon me. You know, others say, well, I don't know if I could teach a little Bible study. I was going to talk to some of my friends, but I'm not smart enough. And if I just tried to explain it to them, they'd laugh at me. They'd look down on me. You know, people will think I'm not very educated or very sophisticated because sometimes I say gotta and everybody knows that's bad. Sometimes I use the wrong word. Sometimes I say the word incorrectly. I listen to some of the guys that teach it and you hear them pronounce their words incorrectly. And I think, well, that's funny. Doesn't bother me. I know what he's saying. But people say, well, I don't want to do that because people would think I'm not intelligent. People would think I'm not sophisticated. People would think I'm uneducated and they won't listen. I'll mess up God's Word. Well, what if I were to say this? And I'm quoting from someone now. The Word of God is never in an unprepossessing manner speaking of his enthralling love, and it facilitates the necessity that we subjugate our egocentric, voracious resolves to him. How you feel? Now, I took this quote from someone, and I only changed one word. And the reason I changed one word is the other word that was used, I wasn't sure how to pronounce it, and I looked it up and couldn't find it. Therefore, either this person made it up or it's such an old word from way back that it doesn't function today. Now, did that really do a lot for you, that sentence I just read to you? Why? Because you and I, go ahead, I know some of you are really up there, but even some of those words, you'd have to stop and say, I really need to think about that sentence before I could agree with it or disagree with it. Most of you haven't got a clue of what was said. I'm telling you, not that you're dumb, just that you have no clue of what was communicated in there. Neither do I. And I read it a bunch of times going, wow. If I talked that way all the time, I'm telling you right now, you wouldn't learn a thing. Oh, you might build a useless vocabulary, but you wouldn't take this language that I just read to you, and this is in a modern thing, this is not in some 1,000-year-old book. You wouldn't take this kind of language and try to use it at work. I mean, what would it prove? What would it do? No, you're not giving the sense of it at all. You would want to just break it down and say something like this. The Word of God never says that His love is ugly and does tell us that we need to bow our wills to His. Now, wasn't that easier to understand? And what point it makes, I don't know. You know, you see, I think our problem is this. We want people to think we know. We really do. We want them to think we know our doctrine. We want them to think that we really understand theology. We want them to think that we're really well studied, that we're something a little bit more than they are. And if they think that, maybe they'll listen. That's not what these people did. They read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They wanted the people to clearly understand what God was teaching. Notice, it's not about me. When you're teaching, when you're sharing, it's not about you. It's about God's Word, and we need to speak God's Word simply. The simpler, the betterer. So that we can cause the people to understand. Giving the sense. And I'm convinced, according to Scripture, that is the responsibility of anyone, who has an opportunity to reach other people with God's Word. Whether they're reading it, or whether they're teaching it, whether they're just sharing Scripture, we need to keep it simple. And by the way, just as a side note, what we're seeing here in this chapter is a verse-by-verse Bible study. Notice that? They're reading the Word, just reading it through, and as they're going through, they're giving the sense of it to help people understand. What do you got? So see, verse-by-verse study didn't really start in the 1800s like some people think, or in the 1900s. Verse-by-verse study has been God's way all along. Just going through His Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, going through the Bible. Now, Nehemiah, verse 9, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, they said this, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Oh man, here it comes again. As they heard the word of the Lord, what do you think took place? And you've got huge crowds of people. As they listened to the word of God and it began to make sense to them, what do you think started happening? The same thing that happens to us. Have you ever been in a study or a church or reading your Bible at home or listening on the radio or watching a video and it starts to make sense to you? What has happened? That sometimes you begin to weep. Oh, Lord, look at me. You're saying don't do that, and that's exactly how I'm living. Some of the people were weeping because they were convicted. Remember, they're going through the law here that they're reading verse by verse. Some of the people were convicted. Some were just crying, I believe, just out of joy. Just to hear the word of God again. And, you know, there's conviction in their hearts as well as joy, so the tears are flowing. But here's what they told the people. Hey, This is a holy day unto the Lord your God. Don't mourn, don't cry. They're not saying don't be convicted, but they're saying that's good that this touches your heart. Now jump for joy, rejoice. Go on home now. After hours of church, they say, go on home. And what? What are you going to do at home? Celebrate. That's what it says. And if there are families who don't have anything, you send them something from your house. Make sure the whole city celebrates today. This is the day for celebration, not sorrow. See, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can walk around with long faces. We all can. But no, the joy of the Lord is our strength. There is joy in the Lord. And it has to be seen by the non-Christian world. And I don't know how they're going to see it unless it's in us and shows in us. There needs to be joy. And there is strength. There is joy in the Lord. And Paul says to us in Philippians 4:4, I know you've got it memorized, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Why? Because you're happy. Remember? Jesus said when you're persecuted, when people talk about you behind your back, when they say all manner of evil against you, what should you do? Literally, not figuratively, literally, jump for joy. For great is your reward in heaven. You're joyous, why? Because in heaven, I'm going to get rewarded for you doing this to me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Wait a minute. That's Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? And read what the rest of the verse says. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. You know what he just said? I already told you in this letter to rejoice. I already told you that. And I'm telling you it again. Why? Because you guys are gloomy-faced. You need to rejoice. Hey, that was chapter 3. Now, if you go to Philippians 4:4, what does it say? He mentions it again before he stops. You think it might be important? They said to the people, don't be bummed, man. This is great. Okay, so there are things in your heart that needs to change. Give it to the Lord. Rejoice. Just confess the Lord. Now go. You know, be free. Jump for joy and rejoice. God has forgiven me. You can, you know, I think people miss it. I don't think people understand. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various testing, temptations. Count it joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, or the testing of your faith, worketh patience. But let patience have her complete work, that you may be complete, or mature, and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Rejoice. Count it all joy. And so, again, are we doing that? Are we glad to be Christians? Is it a joy? Or is it a real hassle? Is it a burden? Now, it doesn't say you can't have a hard time. It doesn't say you won't be stressed and your whole day is going to go great and everybody will like you and everybody's going to be great. You're going to win the lottery. Don't you worry about a thing, man. No, what does it say? In spite of everything going on, no matter what the day has been, no matter how I'm feeling physically or emotionally or mentally, in my spirit, there ought to be joy. You could even be weeping and still have joy. But they tell these people, no, don't do that. Go home and celebrate. Have a big meal. Celebrate. And you know what? Some people in your town can't afford it, but we want the whole city celebrating. So send some from your house to the others that you know are poor and the needy. Make sure everybody has so that they can celebrate, is what he says. So the Levites stilled all the people, verse 11. Saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Why are they joyful? Because they understood. They had God's word. They understood it. Why are we joyful? Because we're saved. Your sins are forgiven. If you die today, you will be in the presence of God forever and ever. There's something to joy about. Even though it may not be going exactly how you planned it, God says, I will take care of it. I will handle it. I will see to it. So there's always something to be joyful about. So they said, go home, party. And the people did. They rejoiced. They celebrated. They made sure they sent portions to those who didn't have much, to the poor, to the needy. Make sure everybody today is joyful. And they understood the words that were declared to them. It's a feast day, a day of celebration, celebrating and rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord God and in God's word. And on the second day, verse 13 says, we're gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, gathered unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They came back for more, these leaders. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And there they were in the seventh month. Oh, wow. They found we should be having a feast or some kind of celebration. We should be living in booths. And they're reading there in Leviticus. That they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, just as it's written right here. They come back the next day and they start reading, and they're reading through Leviticus, and they go, whoa, we're about at that time that we should be having our Feast of Tabernacles. Hey, let's do it. Let's celebrate. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. There was very great gladness. Do you realize they hadn't celebrated that Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua? And day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. That is so cool. They'd been gone for 70 years. They come back in the land. They're reading through their Bibles verse by verse. And these leaders are shocked. Learning, hey, it's the seventh month. There's a feast that goes on in the seventh month. Man, we forgot about it. This has been lost. We need to be doing this. They rediscovered the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles for? Do you remember? To remind them that God delivered them from their bondage and their slavery there in Egypt. Remember? He delivered them from that, set them free. And all the way through the wilderness, he fed them and clothed them and fought their battles for them. And God took care of them all those years. And they were told by God every year, remember this and celebrate. They're celebrating. You know what? What fun to read God's word. To find something you're supposed to be doing and just do it. No preparation, no planning. Hey guys, everybody run off into the woods and bring back branches and things and we'll build booths. Because that's what God's word says. What for? Just to celebrate the fact that he delivered us out of Egypt and through the wilderness. We're going to live in booths and we're going to eat, party, and we're going to dance and sing. This is going to be great. Where'd they get the idea? They read their Bible. It said there's something they ought to do and they did it. You think we could apply that? James tells us, but be ye doers of the word of God, not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Reading my Bible, and saying, there's something I'm supposed to be doing. A problem, I think, comes in when we start reading our Bibles and say, uh-oh, there's something she's supposed to be doing, and she ain't. I know she ain't. There's something he's supposed to be doing, and I doubt he's even read this. Missed it, didn't we? Missed it. They read it, and they saw there's something they were supposed to be doing, and they did it. Do you think that blessed God? Do you think God was thrilled? Do you think he's going to bless them? Well, read on. And keep on going. He blessed them out of their socks. And he promised that he'd keep on doing that if they just trust him. Read their Bibles and just be doers of what they read by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listening to God and following him. Obeying him because we love him. Not because we have to. When are we, you and I, going to grow up past that? Why do we rejoice? Oh, I have to. No, you know, that's not real joy. We rejoice because we know we're saved. We rejoice because he promised us huge promises that nobody could deliver but God himself. We rejoice. We're thrilled. We're excited. We're born again. We're going to heaven. We're going to be there. Don't know when. Don't exactly know the preliminaries of all to get there, but we're going to get there. Maybe all together pretty quickly, or maybe one at a time, depending upon how long the Lord takes to come back. I mean, I know we've got physical bodies, and they're not going to go on forever and ever. They're going to wear out. When they do, everybody's going to talk about you. When your body wears out, people are going to say, I knew she ate wrong. She was exercising too much. Don't worry. Don't even let that bother you. Just keep that joy. Don't worry about that. Just know that you belong to him and trust him and walk with him. And you know why we want to serve him? Why we want to obey him. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Why do we want to follow him? Not because we have to. Not because he'll get mad if we don't. Not because he won't like us as much as him. And we don't want to say to our friends, he likes you better than me. No, no. It's because we love him. As we spend time in his word, we start seeing all kinds of things he wants us to do. We start seeing all kinds of things, and he begins to make it clear to us. Then you can share his word with others, and you can say, let me help you to understand. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip, running alongside the Ethiopian eunuch's little chariot there. He's reading out of Isaiah, and Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian goes, you got to be kidding. You can't understand this unless somebody explains it to you. So Philip hops on up and explains it to him, didn't he? Well, what gave Philip the right? You know what he was? He was an usher. What gave him the right to explain Isaiah to anybody? God called him to do that. That's what every one of us is called to do. Just simply read it and clearly and give people the sense of it. Pray about these things. See what God speaks to our hearts. Let's bow our heads.